I'd like to talk to you tonight about the key to spiritual growth. But I do want to tell you just a little bit about my home life, part of what is in this book called The Shaping of a Christian Family. I had the tremendous privilege of growing up in a family where there was discipline, and because there was discipline, there was order. And because there was order, there was peace. Very, very different from the kind of homes that some of you come from. And of course, I don't know one person in this room, so I don't know anything at all about your backgrounds. But I can certainly guess that in a group of this size, there are many of you who didn't come from that kind of a home. And I am sobered and humbled to think of the responsibility that is mine for having grown up in that kind of a home. The Bible says, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And that makes me tremble, because no one could have been given more than I was in having had very godly parents, a godly father and a godly mother who established a godly home. There can't be peace without discipline on the part of the parents to begin with. And I see the evidence everywhere we go, not just in grocery stores, but in airports. We have endless opportunities to observe the total inability, it seems, of young parents to control their children, and everything's chaos. We don't really get to visit very many homes where there is order and peace. And to me, that's a tragedy. And young parents often ask me, how can I discipline my children? And of course, the first question that I would like to ask them is, have you disciplined yourself? You cannot possibly expect to discipline your children if you haven't disciplined yourself. And my parents were, both of them, people of strong discipline, regular habits, order, what many people nowadays, I guess, would call fanatical order. They would even say that they are obsessive-compulsive, and I don't personally think that that really applies. It wasn't any kind of a pathological problem that they needed to deal with. It was simply the way they thought homes ought to be, places of refuge, a place of refreshment and quietness and peace and order. And there were six children in our family, and there was quietness and peace. Not all the time, of course, but we were under the authority of our parents. That kind of a home doesn't just happen. And it certainly isn't because my parents were lucky because they got good kids. They didn't get good kids. But you know, I do hear young parents actually making that remark. Well, so-and-so, their kids are so perfect. But they're just lucky. I mean, look at my kids. You could never get them to do what those kids do. Well, you could have if you started soon enough and if you yourself were disciplined. But then, of course, maybe you don't want your children to be that peaceful and that ordered. But I can assure you that it was certainly not a matter of temperament or personality or background or genes. It was discipline, obedience, they themselves being under the authority of Jesus Christ. And while I was writing this book, it was a lot of fun because I was going back over my mother's autobiography, which is not published, but I had asked her when she was in her 70s to please sit down and write the story of her life for us kids. And my mother's, one of her favorite expressions was, oh, poo, which just means, you know, who in the world would read that, she said. That was her first objection. Who would ever read it? And I said, well, we would, your six children and your six in-laws and our children and our grandchildren. And she said, oh, but I can't write. I don't know how to write. You write it. No, I said, I'm not going to write it. You're going to write this. And you buy yourself a notebook, a loose leaf notebook, and you sit down to the typewriter. My mother could type with two fingers, and she kept up with all of us six children scattered all over the world, typing letters every single week with those two fingers. And so I said, you can type, at your leisure, whenever you feel like it, and just start writing. And then because you're doing it in a loose leaf, then when you think of things that you've left out, you go back and you put in another page. And my mother actually spent 10 years working on that. So as I was going over that amazing document, she was born in 1899 and died in 1987. And over the letters that my father had written, and also many of the letters that my mother had written, and some of my father's diaries, I began to see a pattern emerging, which I had had a dim understanding of before, but not nearly so sharply defined as when I was in the process of actually trying to put down on paper what they did to make the kind of a home in which we children grew up. I see in my father a man who was interesting because he was interested. He was interested in everything and everybody. And you know, you can't be interested in very many things unless you're humble. Did you ever think about that? If you know it all, or if you're too selfish to care to learn anything that you don't, that you're not particularly interested in just by natural temperament or whatever else, you're not going to be interested, and you're not going to be interesting. You have to be interesting. You have to be interested in order to be interesting. And I can still hear my father drawing out guests by asking them questions, getting them to talk about themselves, getting them to talk about their experience with God, their life as overseas missionaries. And we had many missionaries come to visit our home, and that was one of the great privileges of our growing up years. We children were encouraged to listen, to be quiet. If we had a question, we were certainly encouraged to ask the question of our visitors. But my parents really did think that it was a good thing for children to be seen and not heard. When there were very interesting people there, we could be heard when there was a sensible question, but not for idle chatter. So my father was interested, which is a clue to the fact that he was also humble, and he was also very simple. And I don't mean stupid or primitive or anything like that. We have all sorts of definitions of simple. He had one purpose in mind, and that was to please God. And you know, that's a wonderfully simplifying principle. If you just make up your mind once and for all that you will do what God wants you to do, and you won't do what God doesn't want you to do, it's amazing how it eliminates about 90% of the dilemmas. They just drain off into the sand. He was humble, and he was simple, and he was teachable. Up until his death, he was only 65 when he died, but up until then, he was learning constantly, reading, learning from other people. He was a teachable man. The Lord Jesus calls all who are tired and overburdened to himself. Some of you recognize the scripture from which I've taken those words, Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are tired and overburdened, and I will give you rest." What is the need that he is addressing there? Weariness, heavy ladenness. I wonder if I'm speaking to anyone in this room tonight who is tired, weary, overburdened, stressed out, as we say today. Anybody like that? You don't need to put your hand up. Maybe I should say, is there anybody that's not like that? The need is weariness, burdens. And what's the promise? He says, I will give you rest. Now, nobody else in the whole world can make that promise. Somebody might provide you with a place where you might be able to rest, but nobody can ever say, I will give you rest, except Jesus. And some of you know that so well, because you have been without him. And you know what it's like to be tired and overburdened and to come to Jesus and to find that rest. So the need he addresses is weariness. The promise that he makes is rest. But there are three conditions. Did you notice that in that passage, Matthew 11, 28 to 30? He says, take my yoke upon you. The first thing you have to do is to come. He's already said that. The second condition is take my yoke upon you. And the third condition is learn of me. For I am gentle or meek and humble in heart. And that doesn't come naturally to any of us. Now, I know some people that certainly seem to be born much gentler than I am. There's not a gentle atom in me, naturally. My first husband used to say that I had a sledgehammer personality. My second husband said she doesn't call a spade, she calls it a bloody shovel. I've been called all sorts of names, but never gentle, unless in these last years the Lord has done some work of grace in my heart, which I certainly hope and most earnestly pray that he has done and will continue to do. It is a supernatural quality, meekness, gentleness, humility. Those three words are almost interchangeable in the New Testament use. So, because it's a word that we hardly ever hear, I want to use that word meekness tonight, because we also often misunderstand what meekness is. Never confuse it with weakness. Jesus was meek and humble of heart. That's exactly what he says. He says, come to me, learn. Now, you have to take his yoke. Now, what is that yoke he's talking about? Do you have any idea? I think it must be the will of God. That's what Jesus came to do, to fulfill the will of God. And so, although you probably don't see very many oxen yoked together in Southern California, some of you may come from countries where that is quite common. I have a few times in Latin America seen yoked oxen. And there's a very heavy wooden yoke placed across the necks of two oxen who are trained to pull together. But they wouldn't pull together if they were not yoked, held together in that heavy wooden yoke. And I think that's the picture that Jesus is offering to us here. The yoke that he is asking us to take is the yoke that he himself has bowed his neck under. The will of the Father. He said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Are you tired? Overburdened? Come to me, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart. And that is the key to spiritual growth. If you're not meek, you'll never learn. You'll never be willing to put yourself under somebody else's authority. Now let's just talk very briefly about what meekness isn't. It's not weakness. Do you know who the Bible says was the meekest man that ever lived? Moses. Now, when you think of Moses, that towering rage with which he came down from the thunder and the lightning and the clouds on the mountain and smashed the tablets and ground the golden calf to a powder, you wouldn't think of that man as being weak, would you? And I don't suppose that the word meek would spring to our lips, first of all, in describing Moses. But Moses understood that he was under the authority of God and that he had only one thing to do on earth. Moses also had a simple life, one thing to do, what God told him. He was meek enough to be teachable and obedient. Now, I'm sure that you all know some people who are phlegmatic. They are so laid back that nothing really matters very much at all. They are not meek. That is just a natural temperament, the phlegmatic temperament. It's not a virtue. It is merely a natural disposition. Their temperaments, naturally speaking, are watery, sluggish, apathetic, and sort of gooey. Jesus is here to transform our natural temperaments, all of us. And whatever your natural temperament may be, if you understand those psychological terms, bring it to Jesus, bend your neck under his yoke, and learn what it means to be truly meek. Meekness is not being too lazy to bother to stand up for principles. It's not the jovial, good mixer, party kind of an animal who just makes everybody feel good. But underneath, you have absolutely no guarantee that there's any real friendliness, let alone any real love. He's not warm, he's not loving. And another misconception is that meekness is just indifference. You're just sort of neutral. And you want to avoid conflict. I knew a woman who was so neutral that when I was drying dishes for her while she washed them in her kitchen one day, and I said to her, "Where should I put this?" She turned around and she said, "Well, where do you think would be a good place for it?" And I thought to myself, how does that poor lady ever find anything in her kitchen if she tells that to anybody that walks in? I mean, she was so neutral, she really didn't know and couldn't care less where that dish went. That's not meekness. Now, what is it? It is a primary law of the supernatural order. Meekness is a primary law of the supernatural order. And how do I know that? Well, because Jesus said, this is what you have to learn. Meek. Look at me. Learn of me, he said. And Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And I think when we think of a lamb, the word meekness does spring to our lips. There isn't a meeker animal than a little lamb, is there? And that's the simile. Does it come naturally to you to be meek? Of course not. Even if you're of a phlegmatic temperament, it doesn't come naturally to you to live according to this supernatural law. It is a work of the grace of God. The need is meekness. If you're tired and overburdened, the chances are it's because you haven't learned to be meek and gentle and humble. Jesus says, "I am meek." That doesn't mean I am indifferent or phlegmatic or neutral or watery or sluggish or apathetic or gooey. Now, if you and I are going to accept this yoke, this simple principle, then something in us has got to die. We've simply got to die to our natures, to our natural temperament, to ourselves. And you know, that has always been hard to do. And the difficulty of dying to myself is that I have got to disobey myself. And what is the world telling us every day in a thousand ways? Love yourself. Be good to yourself. Praise yourself. Express yourself. Realize yourself. Accept yourself. Ever heard any of that stuff? The world is telling us that all the time. McDonald's is telling us, have it your way. Nobody needs to tell us that. That's what we want all the time, isn't it? And to have it my way leads ultimately to hell. Because heaven is a place where God's will is done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, here in this church, here in your life, in your home, in your workplace, in your school. You and I are representatives of the kingdom of God. Are we meek? Are we teachable? Have we simplified our lives so that we know what the principle, the one ruling principle of our lives is? The will of God. In Psalm 25, verse 9, written, of course, long, long before Jesus spoke about meekness, we read, he guides the meek in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25, 9. Some of you may have the word meek there. Some of you may have the word humble. But if you have trouble making your decisions, trouble discovering the will of God, trouble knowing where God is guiding you, what to do next, it could just be that you're not meek enough to be guided. The great question is, do you want to do what God wants you to do? If there is a want to, God will always give you the how to. Do you want to? Do you want to come to him and receive that rest? Do you want to bend your neck under that yoke? Do you want to learn? He will certainly teach you. He has promised us the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us into all truth, to correct us, to convict us of sin. He will teach us. It is the will of God, my dear sisters, it is the will of God that you and I be holy. He wants to make us holy. If we're going to be taught, we have to be meek. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, I certainly want God to teach me. I want the Holy Spirit to teach me. I want to learn everything I can learn from the Bible. I want to learn everything I can from the books, even from Elizabeth Elliot's books. I want to learn that. But, now get this, and here's where I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling. When somebody in the church comes up to you, even if it's in a kind, loving, compassionate, sweet, gentle way, and points out a fault of yours, or a mistake you've made, or an offense that you've given to somebody, what is your reaction? Now, God may have sent that person to test your meekness. Are you teachable? Suppose you have a little 2-year-old who is absolutely wild and savage and barbarian, and he's tearing up the place and making a lot of noise in the church service and racing around in Sunday school and making it impossible for people to concentrate. And an older, dear, sweet, loving grandmother comes to you in a very gentle way and says, you need to get control over that child. What is your reaction? You are not going to tell me what to do. This is my child. This is none of your business. Now, you probably wouldn't say that right out, but you would think it, and you would go home, and you would call up 39 of your closest friends, and you would say, would you believe what so-and-so said to me? And the word goes all over the church that that nasty woman said such a terrible thing in such a horrible way to this dear, sweet little young mother who's doing her very best to discipline that child. And you sulk. And the opposite of meekness is sulking. Now think about that. Put that one in your pipe and smoke it, as they used to say. Although it would be better if you put it in your needles and knit it. Sulking is the opposite of meekness. It is the refusal to receive what God sends. Now, you know, I thought about this as we were coming out here because we missed two flights on the way. Not because we were late, but one flight was canceled out of Boston, so we missed the next two flights to Southern California from St. Louis. There was a time when I might have sulked just a tiny bit inside myself, thinking, now why would the Lord allow a thing like this to happen to me? I'm going out there to bring the word of the Lord to all these dear women. Now, Lord, why would you let this happen to me? It doesn't seem fair. And I would have all sorts of things to say to God that would not be meek. Moses was meek enough to keep his mouth shut. When Korah and his crowd of rebels came up to Moses and Aaron and said, who do you think you are telling us what to do? Moses knew that he didn't think he was anything. In fact, he had told God that when God first called him to help the Israelites be freed. Moses said to him, I can't do that. Who am I? And God said, doesn't make any difference who you are, Moses. I am. And I am sending you. So when Korah came and said, who do you think you are? Moses did not have a word to say in self-defense. He had the grace and the simplicity and the wisdom to say, you come here tomorrow morning and we will ask God who's in charge. And some of you remember the story. It's in Numbers 16. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his crowd. A very convincing argument that it was God that was in charge. Moses was meek enough to keep his mouth shut. Jesus did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And when Pilate questioned him, he was silent. Meekness is the manifestation of love, of a deep charity in the very core of your being. It comes, when it occurs in human beings, it comes from a love of Christ. It comes from learning the love of Christ. And Christ's meekness came from his love of his Father. He came to do nothing but the will of God. Now, when your child is corrected or punished, what is the natural reaction of an unregenerate little barbarian? Because that's what our children are, you know, when they're born. God gives little barbarians to us to civilize. And they are all born rebels. Don't give me any of this strong-willed child stuff. There is no such thing as a strong-willed child to begin with, because strength of will says no to itself. He's a stubborn child. That's what he is. He's a rebellious child. He is not strong-willed. Jesus was strong-willed when he said, not my will, but thine be done. That is meekness combined with strength. But what is the natural, human, unregenerate reaction to correction? Sulking. I heard a story about a little girl who was punished by being put in the closet. And her mother waited for what she thought was a reasonable length of time. She didn't hear a sound out of this little girl. She expected to hear quite a lot. So she called out, Susie, what are you doing? I pit on all your hats. I pit on all your clothes. I pit on your shoes. And her mother said, "What are you doing now?" "Waiting for more pit." Spit, of course, is what she was talking about. Sulking in the closet. Now, don't let that give you any ideas. If there are any children here, I guess there aren't. But you all know the story of the little boy who was made to sit on a chair for punishment, and his mother heard him mumbling, and she listened, and he was saying, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Now, you know, we can laugh about those children, but what about yourself when you sulk because your husband didn't even notice the flowers on the table or your new hairdo or the fact that you had scrubbed the kitchen floor for change or... You know. In fact, I know one husband who had scrubbed the kitchen floor for his wife when she was out grocery shopping, and when she came in, she put the bags down on the counter and she said, "Oh, that's nice, the floor's clean, thank you, honey." And that's all she said. And he said, "I went into a 3-day funk," because he was expecting to be praised much more highly, and he sulked. It is a natural reaction. It's egocentrism. Me, myself, and I. And we're touchy. And touchiness, the Bible says, love is never touchy. You know, it does say that in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is never touchy, not easily offended. Meekness springs from love. Sulking comes from a susceptibility to irritation. It is a deeply rooted attitude of self-assertion. I am going to do my thing and nobody is going to tell me how to do it. Self-assertion. And the world loves that. We're told we're supposed to assert ourselves. Jesus said we are to give up our right to ourselves. If we stiffen, if we bristle, if we withdraw, shut ourselves off in silence, maybe you're not the kind of person who would ever dream of lashing out at somebody, but you might go silent. Ever give your husband the silent treatment? Ever just act a teensy bit frosty? I don't know whether I'm ringing some bells out there or not tonight. A little bit frosty to that woman in church who said that awful thing to you. Or that person who didn't thank you. Or didn't give you the credit for doing what you were the person who thought of, but somebody else actually accomplished. But you're really the one that thought of it and you didn't get any credit for it. So what's the next characteristic of sulking? A desire to punish. I want my husband to know that he really did hurt me that time. And so I'm just going to be a little bit silent and, you know, just withdraw and let him know that I have been wronged. Now, there is a silence of meekness and there is a silence of sulking. The desire to shame and to extort an apology. But Jesus said, when he taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who apologize." That's not what it says. "As we forgive those who trespass against us." When I was a little girl, we used to say that prayer every single morning in family prayers. And I thought trespassing meant walking on people's grass. Because there were little signs on some people's lawns that said no trespassing. And I never walked on anybody's grass, so I didn't see why I had to say that part of the prayer. But it means anybody who invades your territory in any way whatsoever. Maybe they walk all over you. We are telling God, "I am prepared to receive exactly the measure of forgiveness from you that I am willing to give to this person who has walked all over me." Well, what are we supposed to be? Doormats? People say to me all the time. Yes. Yes, I think so. Sometimes, not necessarily, always. We can't get into all that. But Jesus made himself nothing. A doormat is something. Jesus made himself nothing, and they walked all over him. Meek. willing to be wronged, willing to be taught, willing to be shown, coming at life with an empty cup. Lord, here's my cup, fill it up, and I'll take anything you put in it. The cause of sulking is pride. An old-fashioned word, concupiscence, don't bother to try to write it down, but it means pampering yourself. Pride and pampering yourself. Those are the reasons for sulking. Meekness is a force more irresistible than any force on earth. I remember my dear Canadian mom was one of my spiritual mothers, a wonderful woman that I met up in Canada, and she was a Scottish woman, and she spoke with a beautiful Scottish accent, and she was a real mother to me when I was a Bible school student in Alberta, very far from home, very lonely, feeling very much a fish out of water. And years after I was a student there, I went back to visit her, and her husband had died a few years before that, and so had mine, and so we were talking about what it is to be widows, and she was then, I suppose, maybe 70. And she told me how she kept thinking of all the things that she hadn't done for her husband that she wished she had done, and the things that she had done that she wished she hadn't done, as any one who is bereaved is going to do. And she said, "Oh, Betty dear, I said to the Lord, why didn't you show me? And he said, because you weren't ready to be shown." Well, I thought, if my dear spiritual mother was not ready to be shown because she was a meek, gentle, godly woman, I thought to myself, I have a long way to go. God has to do a deep and transfiguring work in the hearts of us women if we're going to be meek. But he can do that. He wants to. Are you teachable? Are you humble enough to bend your neck to his yoke? Will you receive the teaching that he sends to you, no matter who it comes from? No matter how the discipline may be administered in your life? No matter the cost? If you do it, if you explicitly choose meekness, the yoke of Jesus, you will find rest. Amazing how burdens just disintegrate and we find rest to our souls. It's a terrible burden to be always defending ourselves, always standing up for our rights, always being right. Naturally speaking, I always have to be right. Spiritually speaking, I want to be right with God, but I'm very often wrong, and I need to be taught. Come to me, all you who are tired and overburdened, and I will give you rest. Three conditions. Come, take the yoke, learn of me. God bless you.